Okay, so we'll go ahead and start for our study time. Now, this part wasn't the mistake in the bulletin. Cullen had said the eschatological teaching of the Gospels, but it's actually the epistles we're in now. We finished with the Gospels and with Acts. And so now we're moving on to the epistles, and this is part one. We'll be in the epistles for quite a while, and I'm not quite sure how far we'll go today. I plan to work my way through James and through 1 Thessalonians. We are looking at those passages where these epistles will touch on eschatological topics. Sometimes it's just one little phrase, and so we'll just look at it and talk a little bit about it. Other times it's a little bit more involved. So you'll see as we go along what we're talking about. So we are in James, is the first one, the book of James. It was written, it's the first book of the New Testament to be written. Probably it was written between somewhere around A.D. 45 to 48. It is written by, I didn't put this in the notes, but it's written by James, the Lord's brother. So he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one that we see in Acts chapter 15 presiding over the Jerusalem Council. He gives the advice to the Gentile Christians about how that they do not have to follow the law, but they request of them that they will abstain from idolatry and so forth and certain other things. And so it was this is the James we're talking about. His book, I've often said, is the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. He writes like an Old Testament prophet is what I mean by that. And so we'll have some very strong, stern passages. But what we're going to be looking at are just three passages in James. And the first one is James 1:12, which says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So, you have your notes there. I've taken to putting just the text on the screen, and then we'll follow the notes for the rest of our discussion. And then you can ask questions as I go along. You do have to wave or whatever to get my attention. If I'm looking down, make a noise, something, you know, stomp your feet, you know, I don't know, whatever. Do something to get my attention, and I will respond, usually, eventually. All right, now, so there's a couple of things to note here. So blessed is the man who is enduring temptation. Now, this is a New Testament passage. So it's a different word. Yesterday we had the funeral for our sister Anne, who passed just recently. And I talked about that word in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. Well, the idea of blessedness, it's an observation from the outside. Somebody else is observing and commenting, blessed is that person, that man. But it's also an enviable position that this man is in. The man who is enduring temptation, who perseveres under trial in the New American, is in an enviable position. Why? Well, because when he has become approved, tried and proven genuine, he will receive the crown of life. And this word approved is a word that is much remarked on. There is in the history of the word, it would be used in the pottery business. And it's like when you somebody's manufacturing something, they have a certain standard that they want to follow. If they're manufacturing plates, for example, they want to follow certain standards. So those that are reasonably good shape, but they don't quite meet the standard, they become factory seconds. And you can sometimes get a deal on factory seconds. When we were on our honeymoon, there was a Pfalzgraf, a factory store not far from where we were traveling. And my wife, oh, we got to go there. She had Pfalzgraf. She loved it. So we had in our collection a whole set of, we bought a whole whack of plates there, like way cheaper than you get it in the regular store. But when you stack them up, you notice that it's not an even stack. There's some that are smaller, some that are bigger. It's just not even. And so now Cullen has them. We pass them on to him. Anyway, but the idea of being approved. So the pottery, what they would do, this word, they would test it. They would hold the pottery up to the light, and if there was a crack that had been filled in with wax and smudged over with dirt, the light would show through, and you could tell that this was not only a factory second, it was a defect. All right? It was, so when something is approved, it means it's genuine, it's tested, it's found to be true. So when this man has been tested and proved genuine, he will receive the crown of life. So the crown of life is surely equal to eternal life, the crown which is life, we could say it that way. But it may also refer to a distinct set of rewards in heaven for some, but not all believers. There's various passages that we'll talk about the crown of, in this case of life. Others have different crowns that are mentioned. And there appears to be some idea that there is some kind of reward. Now, whether it's actual crown is a question, but there's some kind of a reward for believers for the life that they live on this earth. But nevertheless, the crown is the promise to those who love him, demonstrated especially by enduring trials. All right? So by enduring trials, this is the promise to those who love him. All right, any questions on this one? Fairly straightforward verse, but any other comments or questions? Okay, so let's move on to the next one. In James. Oh, go ahead, got my attention. Yes, that's that same word, yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right, yes. That's it. All right, so you got it. All right, so James chapter 2 and verse 5 is our next one. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, this is a very, very brief comment, but he's in a section where he's speaking especially to the poor, those who are often looked down on by the rich and powerful. And God has chosen for the poor two blessings, to be rich in faith, a present possession, and to be heirs of the kingdom, which refers to a promising future. Now the interesting thing, or the eschatological thing about this passage is the mention of the kingdom. It is still future. So we are in the New Testament era. This is the first New Testament book. And it is still future, the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Remember, in our discussion of Old Testament prophecy, we kept coming upon the kingdom again and again and again. The promise that was made to David that there would be a king coming after him, a son of David, to sit on the throne. Well, here now, Jesus has departed the earth. He has left the scene, and again we see the promise of the kingdom. There is still a kingdom to come, in other words. All right? So, let's see. And the other thing I said is that it is the same as the many mentions of the kingdom in the Old Testament, the eschatological kingdom, the kingdom that is to come at the end of the age. All right, now, some conclusions. If we are heirs of the kingdom, this aspect of it has not yet occurred, and the epistles, like the other parts of the Bible, remain interested in teaching the kingdom. And I think it's a teaching that is much neglected. I think that often we see little references to it like this, and we tend to pass over it because it's sort of a by the way. But the thing that what we're doing with this study is we're focusing on these by the way comments, and again, it's speaking of something that is to come. All right. Anything? Any questions on that one? I was looking in that direction, and I didn't see any movement. So I was taking a chance to drink my coffee. It wasn't anything special, Rob. Wasn't anything special. Oh yeah. Well, that's true. It could have been that. All right. Okay. So let's move on to the next one. All right. So James chapter 5, verses 1-9. Now again, he's going to go after the rich men here in this passage. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. All right, now you get a sense of the Old Testament prophet in that passage. Right now, this is a New Testament book, but he sounds like Jeremiah or somebody railing against those who are mistreating others, especially the rich. Now, a couple of things here about the rich man. He warns the rich man against heaping up treasures and oppressing the poor. So this is the first six verses. There is one eschatological reference in these six verses. It is that phrase in verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. All right, so this is the reason that they are foolish to not be thinking about justice and treating the poor and their employees and the laborers, treating them well. They are foolish because it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, the Bible refers to all days since the Lord's departure as the last days. So we are living today in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the first century. So for 2,000 years. This is the last age of the earth, right? There's coming the tribulation period, and then the kingdom. But these are the last days that men have. So the point is that, you know, the Lord could come at any moment. And you are, you know, and you think you can get away with mistreating your laborers. That's his attitude towards these rich men. In addition, for every man, these days are the last days because we have so few days, as we become well aware. You know, my mother passed at 98 years and 6 days. And in a sense, from our perspective, that's a long time. But really, that's a short life. Look at Methuselah, 969 years, 10 times as much. Now, I can't imagine living that long. That would be. But we will live forever, so we will live that long. I wonder what it'll be like on our 969th birthday. If we'll even think, I can't even remember how old I am now. So it's like, okay, let's see, 50. What's the year? And minus 57, and I'll figure it out. Anyway, whatever. Okay, so that's the rich man. That's the first part of this. The second part of this, he exhorts the brethren to be patient. So he turns to the brethren. Therefore, be patient, brethren, okay, until the coming of the Lord. And so, and he gives the illustration. The farmer waits patiently because he expects a crop. Likewise, the brethren are to wait in patient expectation. Why? The coming of the Lord has drawn near. So it is a near thing. It is the next thing on the prophetic calendar, as we like to say. And he says, the judge stands before the doors. So be ready, because not only in terms of his soon coming for your glad reception of him who will judge rightly, but remember, he will judge you too. And so he says, don't complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This next thing, they're going to say, all rise, and he's coming. All right. So the passage thus emphasizes the imminency of Christ's return. Could happen at any moment. All right. That's the passage. Any questions on that one? I always see the reason I ask that is so I can take a swig of coffee. But any questions you might have? All right. We've had our coffee break. Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians. All right, so James Oh, this is incorrect. I put something here. This is Paul's first epistle. It's not Paul's first epistle. It's his second epistle. Galatians comes before 1 Thessalonians. I'm following in the order of that it was given to me in Dr. Custer's syllabus, but that's not correct. Galatians comes first. Okay? So so we'll have to come back to Galatians here shortly, but 1 Thessalonians, written about 50 to 51, it's when written while Paul was in Corinth on the second missionary journey. All right? He wrote it after only a few weeks of ministry in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly how many. It mentions three Sabbaths that he was there teaching in the Jewish synagogue, and then shortly afterwards, the Jews there became so violent he was driven out. But we don't know how long he was there all told, but a very brief time. What's interesting is that from the reading of 1 Thessalonians, we find that these disciples understood much eschatology despite their brief discipleship. And you can read about that in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So you can see that in verse 10, there are packed quite a few eschatological ideas. So he compliments these disciples on how they turned to God for two purposes. One, to serve the true God, and secondly, to wait for His Son from the heavens. They were not waiting for any other events except the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point we want to draw from this, the imminency of the return. And then this is the same Jesus who is delivering us out of the wrath which is coming. And this is a phrase that implies the pre-tribulation rapture position. Doesn't prove it, right? It's not absolute proof, but it implies it. It supports the view that the Lord's return is before the rapture. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, I had, I think in my handwritten notes from my class here, that those who, or maybe it comes up later in one of the other ones, that those who hold to a post-tribulation rapture have to prove that what happens in the tribulation is not God's wrath. God says here He will rescue us from the wrath to come. So, you know, to my mind, it clearly implies that there is that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. All right, questions on that passage? Wolf. Well, because there is so much judgment in the tribulation, right? So, and that, this is the coming of, this is the, it's referred to as the coming wrath. It's not, it's going to come upon the whole earth. And so, not the wrath of judgment, no. And it's a phrase that is used in prophetic scripture, referring to that, the time of tribulation. And you look at all those, events in the book of Revelation, and I think even the term wrath is used. This is the Lord's wrath, who can stand, and so forth. So that's why we tie that together. But that's a good question. All right, any other yes, Beth?
Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will give you the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
That's right.
There are
several passages, like the one that you refer to in Revelation 3:10 is the most explicit. Okay, there are others that are parallels, like this one, and we'll come to some of them, but they will give this same implication. Okay, but the one in Revelation 3:10 is really a clincher, because he says it's not only, it's the preposition that is used is one that means to keep out of. We get our word exit comes from this preposition. So ek means out. So we're kept out of the what's the term, phrase that she used there? Did you close your book? It kept out of the hour of temptation that is to come. All right, so that this is all referring to that same period, and so it's a very powerful statement there in Revelation 3:10, and we hold that is if there is a proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture, Revelation 3:10 is it. But we believe that the many other passages support the idea, and this is one of them. So that's the point that we're raising here. Okay. All right. Move on. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Just as you know that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So again, this is not one of those that has a great deal of eschatology, but it does refer to the kingdom. So Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. So another reference to the glorious coming eschatological kingdom. And so in our survey, we're just trying to pick up all of those references. But not a lot of controversy, I don't think, in this one. So I think I'll just go ahead. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and crown and joy. All right, so Paul asks here, what is or who is his hope, joy, and crown of glory? He answers himself that the disciples will be before the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming. Now the word for coming here is parousia. That's how you say that. I put the English letters there for the Greek word, parousia, which is the coming in glory at the end of the tribulation. So this isn't the rapture that he's talking about. It is the actual second coming when he comes to the earth. Revelation 19 teaches that when the Lord comes in glory, his saints will accompany him. All right. So the implication is that those souls that you win will be your own special joy in that day. That as you are in this company when the Lord Jesus returns, if you've been, you will have been resurrected. You will have been or raised. When the Lord returns to the earth, you will be in this company. But you will see, if there's someone that the Lord's allowed you to lead to Him, you will see that person in that number. There will be people who have already gone on to be with the Lord, whom I know, who, you know, it'll be such a rejoicing. Paul is referring to that, I believe, here. And he says to them, you are our glory and joy. So these disciples will be his joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And so that's what this reference is to. All right, any questions on that one? All righty, we're moving on. There is a longer passage coming up, so we'll get there in just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. All right, so this is referring again to that same coming. Let's see, where am I? 12 to 13. Paul prays that the disciples may abound in love toward one another. The prayer is for their spiritual stability in preparation for the coming of the Lord with all his saints. So again, this is that coming in glory that he's talking about here, I believe. All right, so just another quick reference, and I don't think there's too much controversial about it. Now we come to the description of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is a very powerful passage, one that I quite delight in. But he makes the point, just as surely, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, just as surely as Christ died and rose again, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 are teaching this. And this appears, these first two verses appear to be related to that coming in glory we've just been talking about. All right? This is God bringing with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So, the saints accompanying Jesus. Now, we say, well, how will this be? I should back up for just a second. Let me just say one other thing, introducing what we're going to say next. There, apparently, one of the things that was troubling the church of Thessalonica was that some people were saying, well, if you've died, the Lord's coming back. Well, if you've died, you're going to miss Him. Right? You'll miss it. And so some of them were distressed. And so he's answering this. I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. I want you to realize that those who have died, God will bring with Him. Right? Well, how's that going to happen? So then he describes the rapture. All right, and he says this by the word of the Lord. He has the Lord directly teaching this and assuring us that those who live and remain under the coming of the Lord will not rise before the ones who have fallen asleep, who have died. All right, that's verse 15. The resurrection of the saints will occur like this, verse 16 and 17. The Lord will descend from heaven with signs, a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. One preacher said, you know why that is? They have 6 feet further to come. That's why that is. All right? Now, that's just a joke, just in case you're wondering. It may not be that funny, but that's what he said. All right? And then he says, then the living saints will be caught up together with them, and the whole body will meet the Lord in the air, it says. They'll meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, that means from that point on, we will be with the Lord. Now, in this description, verses 15 to 17, the Lord doesn't descend to the earth. The saints meet the Lord in the air. The word rapture has the idea of being lifted up. It's not a Bible term as such. In other words, we don't find the word rapture in the Bible, but what rapture means is to be lifted up. And so here we have a description. The saints who are in the graves, those who have died, will rise first. They will be lifted up, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them, will be lifted up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, then when he returns, look at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, when he returns to the earth, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so the logic of the passage is, here the resurrection occurs, and this is what we call the rapture. This passage is the description of the rapture. And then, when the Lord actually descends, returns to the earth, those saints who have been raised, both the dead saints who preceded and the living saints who are on the earth when the Lord calls, will then come with Him, will accompany Him on that return to the earth at the end of the tribulation. All right? Now, I'll let you ask questions in just a moment, because this is a very challenging passage for many people. This is the most detailed exposition of the rapture in the Bible, the most detailed description. All right, so any questions on this particular one? Anybody got questions? Cal?
I guess where I have the biggest problem with this is the fact that the saints are getting Christ, those who have already fallen asleep.
Yes.
In Christ.
Yes. Yes.
And then we also say it to be absent from the body is present.
Yes.
What is
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, so that's a big question. Okay, so Cal is asking, all right, so we're saying that the dead are raised, those who have died in the Lord, they're raised. But we also say, and this is from 2 Corinthians 5, that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Okay, and that's true. And so what is happening here? Is the body being raised, the physical body? What? That's the question. All right, so I'm just trying to restate it, make sure that everybody gets what we're asking. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5 is a very important passage in this whole mix, and eventually we'll get there. But it does teach that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when somebody dies, and we will teach this, when we have a believer die, and we'll say they are with the Lord. All right, and you've heard people say that. And even our service yesterday, people referred to that. And I believe that's absolutely true. However, I believe that at this moment, when those are in heaven, they are spirits in heaven with God. Now, I'm going to throw a little. This may open a big can of worms. Okay, some people teach that you get an intermediate body in between the resurrection, your death and the resurrection, because we don't like being spooks. Okay? We don't we don't like not having a body. We sort of pardon me? God's a spirit, but yeah, but we're not like we just that's the feeling. All right? And so some people will take in 2 Corinthians 5 and they'll hit a few verses there and they will teach from that. And I've heard them teach this that there is an intermediate body. All right. So the problem is that passage in 2 Corinthians says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, in the King James. Earnestly desiring to have, because we are made as whole beings. A whole man is body, soul, and spirit. Right? And so there is something in the moment where it's in the presence of the Lord that's wonderful, and it is wonderful. It's far better, Paul says. But it's in spirit form. And the resurrection, we tie in that with 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sowed in the ground will be raised to incorruptible. Now the corruptible body that's decayed to dust, I've often said, God knows where the molecules are. He will raise you in an incorruptible body like the Lord's body. And so we'll be ever be with the Lord. We will be in that kind of. The resurrection is a physical thing. At the moment, I believe the saints are unclothed. But when He calls them, when He comes to call for the rapture, that those who are asleep, those souls will immediately be reunited with their resurrection bodies. And that is what will rise out of the graves. Okay? And we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us this. We will be changed as we rise to meet Him in the air. I'm presuming, and we all presume, that we're going to be one of the we who don't die and the Lord returns. Okay? We all think that. Oh, the older I'm getting, the more I'm wondering, am I going to make it? All right, that's the way it works in our understanding. Now, I don't know if that raises more questions, so I'll stop talking. Anybody else, or Cal, do you want to follow up?
Well, it just seems to me that the body that we're in right now is decayed.
Yes, it is. Well, I understand that, but the thing that is, and it's possible, you could say, okay, well, He's going to prepare a body, a new body for us, all right? You could take that view, all right? An incorruptible body. But the thing that we have to remember is that our incorruptible body will be like the Lord's body. When He was raised. And He said, look at my hands where the scars are. Look at my side, Thomas, where the scars are, where the scar is. So, they deny a resurrection body, okay, a physical body. And that's a false doctrine. Like these fellows who teach about the intermediate body, they're Orthodox believers. They just, I just don't agree with that particular interpretation. All right, Daryl. Amen. That's right. Yes, amen. It has. I wish we could talk to her and get the lowdown, right? You know, it's, and I often think about that, like my mother just recently too, and I often wonder, and I think, I'm hoping I'm conscious enough or with it enough to ask my friends as I'm parting, if the Lord takes me, well, who do you want me to say hello to? Because I'm gonna, that's the idea, you know, that's, anyway. Yes, Maureen. Oh, well, I didn't, you haven't raised it high enough. Okay, go ahead.
I just had a question, like, would it not be, or is it, I've always in my mind, like Adam before sin,
yes,
the world would have an eternal thought, like he was meant to live forever, did he not?
Yes, but he didn't have a resurrection body. He still had a mortal body. Yes, and I believe, I don't know exactly, we're speculating, don't know if Adam had not sinned, what would have happened to the human race? Well, it would continue to have propagated, but there would have been, there must have been some idea in God's mind about how to deal with that. All right, Christy.
Well, wasn't there something there about him being barred from the garden,
That's right, there was, yeah. Yeah, that's right, yeah. And he'll live forever, yeah. All right, I'm watching my clock, Lee, so... That's right. Yes. Yeah. Well, we believe that gets us into a whole other series of questions. But yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think I'll just leave it sit there, and you can all imagine the questions. We'll move on to the next one. How's that? Okay. So 1 Thessalonians 5:1-9. I've got two passages to go, and I want to try to get the last one is very brief. So this one. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now I should note here, this follows right on what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Now we go immediately to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So that's the passage, and I'm going to quickly run through the notes here. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, the beginning of the tribulation period is first in the day of the Lord. It's the first shot fired, if you want to put it that way, in the coming day of the Lord. There are no signs prophesied before this day comes except the rapture. The rapture marks the beginning of the tribulation period. It is a sign for those left behind. For more on the day of the Lord, see Joel 2, verses 1 through 11, especially verse 2. I don't have time to go there, but you might want to look that up and read about that. When men say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. That's in verse 3. The COVID crisis demonstrates how much people will give up for their peace and safety. Right? We've seen that. And people are quite willing to give up freedom, to give up certain autonomy, just for the hope of peace and safety. So the coming Antichrist will promise peace and safety in a coming crisis, but destruction will soon follow. And way back when this started, I don't know if you recall, but I preached a message on, is this the beginning of the tribulation? The answer is no. It's not the beginning of the tribulation, because there is no one person in the world who's coming with a clear solution and gathering people to follow him and join the governments together and all of this sort of thing. But something will happen. You see how our whole world has been moved by this crisis. And everybody's responded, and people, so many people, have been willing to give up all kinds of freedoms in order to, for the hope of safety. Well, this is a great illustration of what will come. Someday, these people will give up everything for it to follow this one man, all right, eventually. All right. Now, believers are not in darkness that day the tribulation should overtake them as a thief. It's not going to overtake them. We are not of the night, he says. Therefore, let us be watching and be sober. And then they have that last promise in verse 9. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but obtaining salvation. Since the tribulation period is wrath, we should escape it. And there's a reference to Revelation 6:17. And here's that note that I was thinking about. Post-tribulationists must show that the wrath of the tribulation is not God's wrath if they think that somehow we are going to have to go through this. Right? The order of these passages is a strong point for the pre-tribulation rapture position. We have the description of the rapture in chapter 4, and then immediately he starts talking about the coming of the day of the Lord and that we are not appointed unto wrath. And so again, we have that whole concept. Again, it's supporting. It's not a proof, but it's a support passage for the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. All right, questions? Lee? Oh, yeah. This is not the tribulation. Yeah, that's right. All right, Liam?
I follow with the pre-tribulation rapture, but I'm just curious what, because it seems to have the most evidence.
Yes.
What I've read from what you said.
Yeah.
But I haven't, what's the evidence for post or even mid?
Well, usually when people argue for it, they will pull, certain verses out of context, or they will ignore passages like this one. And I will have to say, I mean, this isn't an explicit statement. We're not going to go through the tribulation. It doesn't explicitly say. That's right. It seems, as I read it, that's the way I read it. But somebody can pass over that and say, well, no, he's not talking about the tribulation, and they'll have some way of explaining it. And so I find their arguments inadequate, but it is a view that some Christians have held. And so, you know, I mean, it's sort of an intramural fight, if we want to use that term. It's not one that we should ever, I don't know if any of my friends, I would just have to think. I remember this guy in grad school who's very intense guy. And he was trying to convince me about, I'm not sure if it was this one or it was one of these other, I think it was the post-tribulation rapture at least. I don't think he was trying to convince me of post-millennialism, but he was trying to convince me of this, and he was quite earnest. Nice guy. And I said, well, okay. So we quit discussing it, you know. So believers do... And I fully recognize when we have things like this, I hold to the pre-tribulation rapture position based on my reading of certain passages that I think are quite clear. I teach, we all believe 1 Thessalonians 4 that describes the rapture. And I say everyone believes in the rapture, even those who don't believe in it. Right? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, there's people who teach, they say, oh, they'll make dismissive comments about the rapture. I said, well, do you believe 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, yeah. Well, you believe in the rapture then. The rapture just means going up. The question is when, right? Yeah. Right. Right.
But it says throughout the entire book that people will come to believe.
That's right. That's right. That's right. There are saints present during the tribulation, so that is the thing I think that gives pause. And people assume that they were saints before the tribulation, but I think that's the incorrect assumption. All right, Christy is next.
Can I add to that?
Sure.
So, two things that come to my mind is it's a little nonsensical if we go up and then we come right back down with the Lord.
That's right, the bouncing ball theory.
To have the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yeah. Eat quick because you're coming right back.
The other thing is, in the rapture, the righteous go up and the wicked stay.
Yes.
And then at the end of the age, the angels come and gather up the wicked.
Right.
And the righteous stay.
That's right. That's right. Okay, that's correct. That's very good. But you're not a woman preacher, are you? So that's good. All right. Okay. Sure. Free books, Liam. All right.
Yeah, it would go into all those explanations.
Right. Okay. Yeah. We have. By the way, we should mention we are clearing out books at my mom's house, and some of them are ones we thought we have copies or whatever. We thought, well, they might be good, and are they all there now? They're available on the back table. If there's something there you'd like to have, go ahead and take it. It's quite fine. Reserve that one for Liam. All right, Liam. All right. Okay. Let me back up. One last passage here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. All right, so Paul prays that the disciples may be sanctified holy and may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that just sort of concludes 1 Thessalonians. I was rushing you a little bit here at the end. I knew those last two passages would get us going, and I was hurrying to try to get there, and now we are over time anyway. All right. Yeah. Yes, they are, although that part of the website is a little bit clunky. So if you want to search in the website for the audio sermons, you have to go by topic or by series. And so it's a little bit difficult to find all of this stuff, but it is out there. The notes and the audio are available if you want to go dig. It's a little, unfortunately, we changed the software behind the site, so some of it's a little hard to find. So, and the new software doesn't really float my boat either, so we may change again yet at some point in the future. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had today to study these things, and we pray, Lord, that you will bless our studies, these things to our hearts and minds. Help us as we focus on your return, that we would be diligent servants in your kingdom, preaching the gospel, and we do pray that you'll help us see folks come to the Lord. There's many ones that we love, personal friends, acquaintances, family members, who we would love to see turn to Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd work in their hearts. We pray for others we might come into contact with, that you would enable us to be used to bring folks to the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.